Begin a study of the Word of God to make sure that our spiritual needs are being met, that our personal priesthood has been taken care of. And you know, you are your own priest. We don't have someone here to take care of your spiritual needs. Your relationship with God is your responsibility. You are your own representative before God. If you are not a believer, if you haven't been born into God's family, then as we progress in our Bible study today, it's not going to make much sense to you. And you're not going to understand this because the Bible tells us that the natural man, the unregenerated, unborn again man, does not have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Once you are born into the family of God, God's own Spirit, in some mysterious way, works in our souls to give us insight and understanding into spiritual matters. If you've come in here today and you're not a believer, and sometimes I have people say, why do you give the gospel every Sunday? You're preaching to the choir. You're preaching to good church people. Well, it may be, but you know, a lot of people have to hear the gospel many times before they accept it, before they even understand it. Very few people believe the gospel the first time they hear it. Even fewer, or I shouldn't say that, but many people have to hear it repeatedly. And occasionally someone will say, well, I was raised in the church. I heard the gospel every Sunday for a number of years before I understood it. So we're not talking about how many years you've been coming to church, how hard you've been working as a church member. We're talking about your relationship with God. Now, if you're not a believer, you're not a member of the family of God, you just need to do one thing, and that is say, God, I'm exercising good faith. I'm not calling you a liar anymore. I believe what you say in the Bible, that I'm a hopeless sinner. I can never do anything to please you, no matter how many good things I might do, right, good, honorable things. You're not impressed because you require absolute holiness. Your Son provided the absolute holiness, and by His death on the cross, the blood that He shed, and through His resurrection, He offered the absolute sacrifice. And you can mark that to my account. The Bible uses the term imputed. I can have the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed or counted to my account. Once you do that, you're a member of God's family. And you are in what we call the outer circle, the circle of eternal fellowship. You couldn't get out of that even if you wanted to, because you have been born into the family of God and you can never be unborn. Now, if you are a believer, you're in that circle and you need to make sure that you are inside the inner circle. You're already inside the outer circle of eternal fellowship. You need to make sure you're in the inner circle of temporal fellowship. Fellowship in time. The status in which God the Holy Spirit can do His work of ministering to your soul, teaching your mind and your spirit so that you can understand spiritual phenomena and so that you can apply it to make a difference in your life. There's only one requirement for that, and that is that you are not rebelling against God. There are no areas of unconfessed sin in your life. You confess your sins, you say, yes, Lord, you're right, I was wrong, and you're back in business. Shall we pray? God, our Father, it is good that you have brought us here today. We're not here by accident. We recognize your kind and good and gracious providence in bringing us here, and we thank you for it. And we know that you have something for each of us to learn, to understand, and to apply today from your mind revealed in sacred scripture. We pray that each of us will be in a place where we can receive your grace in a status of spirituality, that we will be very active in searching our minds, in listening with our spiritual ears to hear what you want to tell us, and in applying the truth that we learn to those areas of life that you show us. May we grow this morning in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for having been here today. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. In the epistle to Titus, in chapter 2, verse 9, we saw how the Apostle Paul urges slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not dishonest, not cutting corners, not embezzling, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, the worst thing you could be in the Roman world was a slave. Slaves had absolutely no rights. Their wills belonged to their masters. And this is the lowest form, the lowest level of society, and God is saying, slaves, you're important. You can adorn the doctrine that you have learned. Now, we saw that the word adornment means showing, arranging something to show its true beauty. It was used in arranging jewels. Now, jewels are beautiful, and they can be arranged in a manner that really shows off their natural beauty. And this is what God is telling the lowest stratum of society. May your Christian behavior adorn the truth. May your Christian behavior adorn the gospel. May you behave yourself in such a manner that people will look at you and say, wow, there must be something true to this Christianity stuff, because even slaves are not rebellious. Even slaves show good and right and proper behavior. This is called, we have a name for this. This is called blooming where you're planted. If in the providence of God in the first century world, a person was a slave and they became a Christian, God said, bloom where you're planted. As a slave, adorn the gospel. And whatever walk of life you're in, if you find yourself in some job that you hate, living in some area that you hate, under the worst circumstances, God says, bloom where you're planted. Show Christian behavior. Show godliness so that it will be an adornment to the gospel. Show the truth of the gospel in your life, whatever your circumstances. Now, if everything's going well for you and you're happy and you're just having one victory over another and prosperity and God is just blessing you and all your dreams are coming true, maybe easier to live for God. That is debatable. Sometimes it's harder to pass the test of prosperity than it is the test of adversity, because when you're down as low as you can go, you've got to trust God. But when you've got riches and wealth and health and success, sometimes it's easy to trust in your riches. But nevertheless, if the bottom falls out and you're on the very bottom, God is calling on you to adorn the gospel, adorn the truth. Now, it may be easier to do under more pleasant circumstances, but how in the world can you do this when you're as low as you can go? Well, I'll tell you how, and we're going to see that in the next verse. For the grace of God, and the grace of God is the only way that you're going to do it. Verse 11 starts out with "for," and that means I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you the theological reasons for what you're going to do, the justification for it. And that's one great thing about the Bible. God not only tells us what to do and how to do it, He tells us why. So here's the doctrinal reason, the theological justification for adorning the gospel with your godly behavior, no matter what your circumstances, and that is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace is the spontaneous benevolence, favor, and goodwill of God. It's unearned. It's nothing you could ever do to earn the goodwill, the favor, the benevolence of God. He gives it to you spontaneously, not because of what we are, but because of what He is. And not only is it undeserved, but it's the opposite of what we deserve. It's really a foreign way for us to think. And we all have problems with it. And it takes us a long time to get just a little bit of understanding about the grace of God. Let me give you a couple of shocking, extreme illustrations. Suppose you have a neighbor who is really a bad neighbor. He does all the things that neighbors are not supposed to do. He throws his garbage over the fence into your yard. His kids break out your window lights. He comes over when you're not at home and borrows your tools and your lawnmower without your permission and then doesn't bring them back. And when you do get them, they're in bad shape. And all the time, he's just throwing his trash over into your yard and doing all the things that neighbors are not supposed to do. But he continues doing those. So you decide that you're going to have to do something. So you go over to your neighbor's house. Now, what do? Do you tell him he'd better stop that? You're going to straighten him out? You threaten him? No. You go over to his house and you mow his lawn. And you clean out his yard. And you paint his trim. And you take his car down to the shop and get it serviced and you bring it back. And then you give him a couple of gift certificates to your favorite restaurant. That's grace. He's getting not only what he doesn't deserve, he's getting the opposite of what he deserves. Another illustration. There's a college. There's a student in the college who doesn't go to class. He not only doesn't go to class, but he's very rebellious to his professors. He's rude. He's rebellious to the administration, to the professors. He breaks every rule on the campus. He's defiant in every way. He's unkempt. He beats up the other students. He's a bully. He's a thief. And so the board of trustees get together and they say, "We've got to do something about this boy. What are we going to do?" So they decide after a meeting that they will have a special assembly in which this young man is honored. He will be given an unearned degree. Oh, let's go ahead and give him a doctorate. He'll be given a doctor's degree. He'll be placed on the honor roll and be given a lifetime pension. These are a couple of illustrations about what God does with us in grace. It's all the grace of God. It's not because of us, because we deserve just the opposite. It's because of who and what God was and is. What His Son was and is. It's difficult for us to understand. We want to think, well, there's got to be something about me that God looked down and said, you know, he's really a pretty good guy. She really has some natural goodness. I think I'll extend my grace to them. That isn't grace. Grace is totally undeserved. In fact, you deserve just the opposite. There's a story about Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, when he was in his 80s, about to end his career at Dallas Seminary. He was wheeled in one day in his wheelchair. The students honored him, and before he left, he was asked, "Are there any parting words that you would like to leave with your students? You know, you may never see them again, so just in case you don't, just in case you won't be back, what thought would you like to leave with them?" And the story is that Dr. Chafer said, "I'd just like you to know that I feel like after a lifetime of Bible study and serving the Lord, I'm just beginning to get a grasp of understanding a little bit about the grace of God." The grace of God, undeserved, unmerited goodwill, benevolence, and favor. And it has appeared. The word appeared is the Greek word that means a sudden appearance, usually an appearance of light. Sometimes it is used to refer to the appearance of light, as in a sunrise or the sun coming out from behind a cloud. An example of the use of this word we can find in Acts 27:20. Acts 27:20, "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." It was stormy weather at sea. It was cloudy. The sun or the stars had not appeared. In Greek mythology, many times this word was used to describe the appearance of one of their mythological gods. And we find that the prophet Zechariah, the high priest, the father of John the Baptist, used this concept of the appearance, the sudden dramatic appearance of a light in Luke 1:79. Let's back up to 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us," 79, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So Zacharias is using the word for appearance to describe the first coming of the Messiah, the appearance of the Son of God. Now, there are four ways that we use this term from the Greek word epiphaneo. We use the term epiphany, the English word epiphany, and we use that in four ways. So let's discuss those for a few minutes before we move on. The first use of the word epiphany is for the day, January the 6th, 12 days after Christmas. Some of the more liturgical churches have a special celebration on this day. They call it the Epiphany or the Appearing, because many people believe that it was 12 days after the birth of Jesus when the wise men arrived to shower the babe with their gifts. Now, they're not quite clear on whether the epiphany, the appearance, means the appearance of the Son of God as a baby. Some of them will tell you this. Others will say, no, this is the appearance of the wise men to the baby Jesus. But nevertheless, this is a special day for some people because it was the day they believed that the men from the east came and brought their gifts to baby Jesus. And some would say this is significant because it is the appearance of the Son of God to Gentiles, which they say were the wise men. Although we have reason to believe that the wise men, the Bible doesn't tell us that it was three, that's tradition, that they were actually Jewish people who had been left behind in the Jewish community of Persia. But be that as it may, this is one of the uses for the word epiphany in English. If you hear someone say, I'm going to a special church service for the epiphany, that means it's going to be January the 6th, and they are celebrating the appearance of the Messiah before the wise men, or possibly the appearance of the wise men to the Messiah. So the word can be used as a special holiday, January the 6th, the appearance or the epiphany. Secondly, we use it from time to time. It's not a common word, but I hear it used sometimes as a learning experience. You didn't know about something, and then all of a sudden, usually when you're least expecting it, you say, aha, I have some insight now. I understand that. And you can describe this as an epiphany. And I really like that concept. I like to hear people say, I had an epiphany experience. Something that I didn't understand dawned on me. It appeared as a blazing light, and now I have some insight into something that I previously did not have. Ideally, every church service should be an epiphany for every believer. Every time you open your Bible, you should have an epiphany. Every time you're driving down the highway and you decide to turn on Dr. McGee or some other Bible teacher, it would be great if you could have an epiphany. Now, our lives usually fall short of the ideal, and we don't have these great, insightful, enlightening experiences as many times as we would like to. And sometimes it's our own fault. Let me give you a few guidelines. If you want to have an epiphany, if you want to be enlightened about something that previously you didn't have insight and enlightenment about, first of all, there's the key of humility. If you know it all, there's nothing left for you to learn. And so if you're proud of the knowledge that you have and you really don't think there's a whole lot more for you to learn, then you're not going to have an epiphany. God isn't going to bother to teach you if there's nothing for you to learn, and if you don't admit there's something for you to learn. And those of you who are teachers know that the first step in learning anything is to admit your ignorance. So the first step, if you want an epiphany experience, is humility. Admitting that there's something you really need to learn. You have a lack, you have a deficiency, and that's for insight and understanding. Now, you're not going to develop humility by saying, okay, from now on I'm going to be a humble person. Humility is produced through a relationship with God the Father by the control of God the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship. The most natural thing in the world for you to be is humble. Secondly, you can always be in a position to receive the right answers if you have previously asked the right questions. Sometimes you may be going about your business or doing something and aha, you've got some insight on something you'd never wondered about. But that is really, really rare. Usually when your questions are answered, it's because you've placed it in the form of a question. And almost anything you know, any knowledge you have came to you as answer to a question. And you know, once you know how to ask the right questions, half of it's done. Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary, grand old man, been teaching there for over 50 years and has influenced a vast number. We'll never know how many people he has exerted his godly influence on till possibly in eternity. But he's fond of saying, I don't have all the answers. I don't pretend to. But I think I know how to ask most of the right questions. So if you ask the right questions and you have an attitude of humility and you're in fellowship, you're well on the way to getting the right answer, to having an insightful flash of enlightenment from God the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, have an attitude of expectancy. You go to church and you're thinking, I wonder if this will be the day that some of these questions will be answered. You open your Bible expectantly. You listen to teaching with an attitude of expectancy, of good faith, because God says, knock and the door will be open. Seek and you shall find. You don't say, well, I'm going to look for the answer to this question, but I don't think God will give it to me. An attitude of expectancy, of good faith. You don't get the answer you're looking for, you say, well, this must not be the right time. This must not be the right day. I must not be ready for it. But boy, I can hardly wait when God does shine His light of insight into my soul and I have the answers that I'm looking for. So maintaining an attitude of expectancy and good faith, not doubting that God will answer your questions, is important. And then finally, having a quiet mind. You know, God commands us to be still and to know that He is God, to meditate on Him. And we live such busy lives. So many people get up in the morning, turn the radio and or the TV on, go jump on the internet, get in their cars and rush to work, and you rush through your day. If God wants to answer your questions, you can't hear Him. You're not still enough to listen. Sometimes we call our private devotional time our quiet time. And that's a good term because we need to set aside some time every day, maybe even more than once, to get off alone or with someone that we have spiritual camaraderie with, our spouse, our Christian friend, and just be still and be quiet and know that He is God. The Hebrew says, stop striving. Just be still and stop striving. Just sit down and get quiet for a few minutes. So if the Holy Spirit wants to communicate with you, He can. Well, those are some ideas for having an epiphany. This kind of experience where you say, hallelujah, thank God, I've been wondering about this, and now I don't have the final answer, but boy, I've got some wisdom. I've got some insight about this. And I'm so thankful for it. That's the second use of the word epiphany, an insight-giving experience. The third use is in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He was born in Bethlehem, God Himself appeared. And this is the epiphany. And then the fourth use of the word epiphany is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture, when He will appear again. And we will see that a little bit later. So the grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God has brought salvation to all men. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved. That belief is called universalism. And there are people who say that everyone will eventually be saved. The Word of God doesn't teach this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, making salvation available to everyone. No one can go to the lake of fire saying that there was no opportunity, that God had not given them the opportunity to be saved. He had not made salvation available, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, it would be good right now to stop and pause for a minute and consider the word salvation. In our subculture of evangelicalism and fundamentalism, we use that word a lot. So it's good when we use words a lot to define them, to just say, this is what we mean when we use this word. And when we will know, we need to examine these things so that we won't be just kicking these words around. We'll know what we're saying when we use them. We need to define our terms. So the word salvation basically means deliverance, or rescue from danger, from enemies, or from slavery. It's used almost always in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as deliverance from sin, from the penalty and the power of sin. So let's look at these terms, the penalty of sin. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all sinned. Now, we've all committed those acts of personal sin, personal rebellion against God. There is not one of us who has ever not committed personal sin. And that's true, but that's not what this is referring to. It is referring to the fact that all of us sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam chose to disobey God, then every human being who would ever be born after him sinned also, because Adam contained the genes, the chromosomes, the DNA of all human beings. He was the father of the human race. Theologians call this the federal headship of Adam. So when Adam chose to become a sinner, every human being who would follow him fell into sin with him. So all sinned, and then all of us, because we are sinners, we fall short of the glory of God. What is the penalty to not measuring up to God's standards of absolute righteousness? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, we think of death as ceasing to exist, but that's not what the Bible means when it uses the word death. The word death means separation. When we die, our bodies and our souls are separated. We are separated from our loved ones. We're separated from this earth. And that's the concept of death, separation. Now, spiritual death is separation from God. We were created we were meant by God to have fellowship with Him. When we die in a state of not having been born again, not having accepted the gift of God, then we are eternally separated from God. Now, this is bad enough, eternal separation from God. But the Bible goes on to tell us that those who experience spiritual death, who will be eternally separated from God, go to the lake of fire, what we call hell, a place of eternal destruction. Now, how can something be destroyed eternally? I don't know. I can't explain it. In my experience, when something is destroyed, it's destroyed. But the Bible tells us that the fire is never quenched. It's a place that was never prepared for human beings, but for Satan and his followers. Those human beings who die without having received the gift of God of eternal life must go there and live. And can you imagine the type of characters that you would have to associate with for all of eternity? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is spiritual death as well as physical death. People die physically because of spiritual death. And sin is a faithful paymaster. Your wages will be paid by sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, and that's redundant because it's a gift, it's got to be free. Wages are earned, gifts are free. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the penalty of sin is spiritual death, eternal separation from God, going for all of eternity to the lake of fire, and we are delivered from the penalty of sin through the gift of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is say, yes, I'll take that. As long as you're passing out absolute righteousness and eternal life, mark me down for it. I believe it. An act of good faith toward God, and we're in. Saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, salvation is being saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. The power of sin to possess us and to make us slaves. Romans 6. Romans 6:16-18. Having been freed from sin, and Paul is talking to Christians, to believers, we are freed from sin. Once you become a believer, you're not a slave to sin anymore. Not only are you saved from the penalty of being a sinner, but you're saved from the tyranny of sin. And being saved from sin verse 18, being freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now that we're free from sin, we've got to serve somebody. So we say, God, I want to serve you. I want, just like I used to serve the forces of evil when I didn't even know that was what I was doing, I want to serve you all the time. I want to be in fellowship. So even when I'm not consciously thinking, boy, I'm serving God, when I'm preparing a Bible lesson, when I'm witnessing to someone, when I'm giving money, doing some good deed, I may be consciously thinking, I'm serving God. But what about when I'm going about my business on my job? What about when I'm dealing with unbelievers? What about those times when my guard is down? Those times that I'm driving in heavy traffic. I'll tell you, people think when you're in the anonymity of a car, it really brings the beast out in you. And I know people, and you do too, who are some of the nicest easygoing people, Christian people that you could ever want to meet until they get behind the wheel of a car. And then they have the capacity to become vicious beasts. I'll tell you what, if you think you're developing some spiritual maturity, and you think you're finally getting it together and getting sanctified and becoming the person that God wants you to do, I want to ask you a question. How's your driving? Well, anyway, when you're not consciously serving God, when you're doing something else, when you're a slave to righteousness, you're going to be influencing people. Just like the slaves, the Apostle Paul was urging Titus to admonish, to adorn the gospel. You're going to be adorning the gospel because you have chosen to be a bond slave to righteousness. Someone has come and redeemed you out of the slave market of sin and set you free, and you turn around and say, I want to serve you. You have set me free from the slave market of sin, and I want to be your servant forever. You never, never go back and say, okay, I think I want to be a slave for a while. And that's exactly what you're doing when you as a believer decide to sin. And you know, when you're a believer, sin is always a matter of the will. Before you're a Christian, you sin because you can't do anything else. Even the good things you do turn out to be sin many times because you do them with the wrong motives. But once you're a Christian, you have a whole new dimension open to your life. You're a whole new species. You have the spiritual dimension. You can choose to go with God or to go with the forces of evil. When you make the choice to go with the forces of evil, you're going back to the slave market of sin and saying, I don't think I want to stay here, but I'd like to be a slave for a while. An example would be, say you're renting a house, and your landlord is Mr. Green, and he comes by once a month and knocks on the door to pick up his rent payment, which you're always happy to give him. And one day Mr. Green says, I won't be coming by to pick up my check anymore because I've sold this house. The new landlord will be Mr. Jones. And so from now on the first of the month, when Mr. Jones knocks on the door, then you meet him at the door with a check. Now, suppose Mr. Green, the original owner of the house, came back month after month. Would you meet him at the door with the rent check? Would you say, oh, Mr. Green, I'm so happy to see you. Here's your rent check. If you do, you're foolish, because he doesn't own the house anymore. You don't owe him anything. And so when we as believers choose to sin, we're paying rent to someone that we don't owe anything to. Think about it. We've been saved from the power of sin, and we don't owe anything to sin. If we choose to serve sin, it's because we've chosen to. And yes, we'll be disciplined by God, and we will miss out on some of the great blessings that God had for us, and we won't be able to be used of God as a tool. But we're still God's child, and He loves us, but we turn out to be the losers. So we're saved from the power, the penalty of sin, and one more thing, the presence of sin. And I always try to bring this out at a funeral of a believer, that the believer who is no longer with us but is with God is experiencing bliss because they no longer have an old sin nature. He couldn't sin if he wanted to, because in the presence of God, the capacity to sin, the propinquity to sin, has been done away with. In Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, man, every day that I live is another opportunity to be a signboard for Christ, to be His servant. But he's saying, I'll tell you what, to die would really be good. 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, if God gave me the choice, if he said, well, Paul, you can decide. Do you want to die now or you want to stay a while? He said, I'm really attracted to going to heaven and being with Christ. Sure, I want to stay and work with you people because you need me, he says. So I'm willing to do that. So I'll just leave the decision up to God. But the attraction to being with Christ, not only seeing and being in His presence, is not having an old sin nature. And that's something for us all to look forward to. Not having that propinquity, that desire, that attraction to sin. Romans 8, 22 and 23, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we know we enjoy life. You know, we Christians, we're the only people who really can enjoy life to the fullest. We enjoy being servants of God. And there's a lot to life in this world that we can enjoy. And as Mary Cross used to say, my ticket for heaven is already paid for. I'm just not quite ready to cash it in yet. So we're not going around looking for an opportunity to cash our tickets in. We know that God has reasons for us to live here in this world, in this time. And we're thankful that we're here because every day that we live, we can bring honor and glory to Christ and we can build rewards for eternity. We Christians, we go around thinking instead of have a nice day, we're thinking have a nice eternity. And that comes, a nicer eternity comes from rewards that we garner by being faithful servants of Christ. But we realize we're in a fallen world. We see it every day. You know, you can't turn on the TV. You can't read the newspaper. You can't even look within your own soul without recognizing the fact that sin is real. It exists. The consequences of sin are real and they exist in this world. And it's really terrible. But someday God is going to repeal all the consequences of sin in this life. Sin will no longer reign in this world. And we will no longer live in a fallen world. Creation will be restored to what God originally intended it to be. And we're looking forward to that. Now we're saved from the penalty and the power of sin and the presence of sin. When the sin nature is totally wiped out of us, this is called ultimate sanctification. The first aspect of sanctification is positional sanctification. And as you know, the word sanctification means to be set apart for or to be reserved for. When we say yes to God, yes, God, I believe that you sent your only Son to die for me on the cross, then we are eternally set apart, eternally reserved for God. Or the Bible uses the term, we are eternally sanctified. Now, our day-by-day spiritual growth, our struggles, our failures, confessing sin, getting back up, wiping the dust off and moving on, learning doctrine, applying it under the control of God the Holy Spirit, every day we get a little more sanctified than we were the day before. And that's called progressive sanctification, growing in spiritual maturity. And then ultimate sanctification is when we stand in the presence of God with no old sin nature. So the Apostle Paul tells Titus, slaves, and the other people that he's talked about, the pastor, the older men, the older ladies, the younger women, the young men, and the slaves, adorn the doctrine that you have been taught. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And now, grace is personified as a teacher. Who is our teacher? The grace of God. The grace of God is instructing us. And we're going to examine next week specifically what the grace of God is training, educating, and instructing us to do. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you for teaching us not only what to do, not only how to do it, but why to do it. And we look forward to the day when we no longer have the tendency to say no to you. We look forward to the day when temptation will be meaningless to us because we have no old sin nature and we will be forever serving you. But as long as we live in this world, we really appreciate the great grace that you give us day by day. We thank you for who and for what you are, and we pray that as your servants, we will become more sanctified daily. In Jesus' name, amen.